Welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where we know we were singing it this morning. Our God is Adonai. Every time I hear that word, I think of the song, you know, Adonai, and it means master. And I thought, we love Jesus. We even know Jesus. We're born again. He's our Savior. He needs to be our Lord, which means you've made him master. You've made him master. He's in charge. He's totally in charge, right? Okay. So we're going to start in 1 John chapter 5. And you didn't know it, but we're going to take a quiz this morning. And it's only part of your grade on the final. 1 John chapter 5, John speaks of the testimony of the Son of God. So if you'd look at verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. How about that? That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can know. The world, many of them, they hope they're going to go to heaven. They think that maybe. They're not sure. We can know. We can leave here knowing, Lord, that is such a relief to us to know that we're going to be with you, to know we're going to heaven. But even more than that, to know we have a relationship with you right here on earth. I don't know how the world gets through a day without Jesus. Father, we thank you that we can have a relationship with your Son, our Master, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. So this morning, Lord, I pray we pass this test. I pray that, Lord, we would see in ourselves whatever we need to see, whatever you want to show us this morning about ourselves, maybe we haven't seen before. And show us, obviously, things about you we haven't seen before. But, Lord, I guess we're just praying, have your way with us in whatever way you want. We surrender in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big question, right? Do you know that you have eternal life? Yes. All right. If in your heart you went, oh, I'm not sure, come and see me after this. Well, maybe after the test, you'll understand even more. We can know. We can be fully assured. And I know for me, what a weight was lifted off me when I realized what assurance was. Because prior to that, early in my coming to the Lord, I realized a guy was telling me what assurance meant. And you can have that in Christ. And I just felt literally like angels were lifting a piano off my back. Really? Really? And I walked out of that place knowing I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. I'm born again. I know it for sure. I absolutely know it. So you can know. We can know and we can be fully assured. So what a weight that is off us when we're assured, of course. But the most definite basis for an assurance of salvation is true faith in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And whatever that entails, whatever comes with that, now you have this personal relationship with Jesus. Whatever comes with it, deal with it. Whatever comes with that, don't fight it off. Whatever comes with that, rely on him. Things are going to be different because you know him. Accept it. Go through it with him. Take it on. So anyways, and whatever that entails is what I wanted to add there. But now John gives a number of tests for knowing that our faith in him is true faith. Not just mental assent and a tenet of faith. You know, not just some principle of faith. It's not just approval or belief in an idea that's important to Christians. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a test. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. So I guess we could say question number 1, 1 John 2, 3. And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So that's number one. Is that you? And notice how many times we get the word know. Know, the first part of knowledge. Know, to understand, to grasp, to comprehend. It's all those things, isn't it? To know. But we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, we can't keep his commandments perfectly. I'm sure you've discovered that by now. And that's why we need Jesus. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians. You know, the law, the commandments, it's a schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus. I can't keep these, Lord. Yes, I know. You need me. I died for your sins, and I'll give you my righteousness. We need Jesus, but our lives should be characterized by a loving desire to do his will, to keep the commandments. And there's more than just 10. As I read through this, everything that Jesus says to me is something that I need to do. So that's a command. So anyways, we need to repent on a regular basis, don't we? We do, because you're all thinking, oh, I already flunked the test. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. And look again, the second thing, verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So his thought here is that God's love toward us has been brought to its goal when we keep his word. We keep his word. Is this us? Is this you so far? The next test is in the very next verse, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him, in Christ, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Now you're like, whoa, I was doing pretty good, but now I don't know. In reality, our responsibility is to turn our lives over completely to him, really, and to allow him to live his life through us. Do you ever really do that in a day? Lord, live your life through me. Let me be a channel. Let me be the Jesus that people see, or at least, you know, let me be the way you bring Jesus into their lives, and I'll tell them all about you, Lord. Live your life through me, or live through my life. And, you know, verse 29, it says there, if you know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So because God is righteous, then it follows that all he does is righteous as well. So everybody born of him is righteous too. And that's just John's inescapable logic right there. Then if you look at chapter 3, verse 2, there we read chapter 3, verse 2, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, we have to be like him. We have to have a glorified body to see him the way he is, because we couldn't take it. Our eyes couldn't handle it. Our body couldn't handle it. We need our new glorified body just to see him as he is. And then verse 3, every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Is that overcoming hope in you that you're going to be like him? When he appears, you're going to be like him. You have this hope. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And every man that has that hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So do we hope this? Do we hope that? Are you just kind of cruising through, or do you really hope and think on these things and meditate on these things and see these things developing in your life? You see, the Lord Jesus never had to purify himself. He never did. He is pure. With us, it's a gradual process. So do you see the purification growing in you as you go along? Or do you see a decline? Or do you see kind of a plateau, or you're not pure at all? None of us are perfectly pure, obviously, but it's a gradual process with him, and it is a fact that those that are in him will become purified, right? Okay, look at verse 14. Again, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So a person who doesn't love a true child of God, if you call yourself a true child of God and you don't love another true child of God, you can profess to be a Christian, but Scripture says he abides in death. Think about that. We need to look inside of our hearts and see, do I still hate that guy? Do I still have that grudge? Do I still have that animosity? Is there somebody in the body of Christ? Is it a brother or a sister? I call myself a brother or a sister, and I don't love another brother or a sister. Wow, this is pretty heavy. Scripture says he abides in death. Even if he professes to be a Christian, Scripture says he abides in death. Wow, so he's dead spiritually? And that's what he still is until he repents. You know, you need to come to Christ. If you've come to Christ and there's a hatred in you for another brother, you don't want to be spiritually dead. So what I guess what I'm trying to say, you better make amends with that person. Get with that brother. Get with that sister. Talk to them. Repent. Forgive them. Ask them for forgiveness. As we look at this test, you know, I'm thinking, I wonder how we would score on this. If God was up there, you know, giving all of us a little grade popped up over your head, you know, and I could record it. Let's see, you know. Joe, 4. No, I'm kidding. I pick on this guy all the time, but verse 14 is another important one here. Do we pass that one? How about verses 18 and 19? John says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth. We could say all the right stuff. We could still be hypocrites. In deed and in truth, and hereby, here it is again, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. This is a good one. We must show love through our actions that are sincere, not through empty words. We could say a lot of things and really not mean them. Empty words. And that's how we'll know that we belong to the truth and how we will be reassured in his presence. Look at verse 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. We can be in Christ, of course. But he's in us if we're born again. And he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. You know, assurance of God's abiding in us comes by the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? I remember doing a funeral and I'm standing before all these people who think they know God and I know they don't. And I was trying to tell them, here's a test. Do you really believe the Holy Spirit's in you? And I'm thinking, they're probably just blowing me off. But some of them, I'm thinking it's going to nail some of them because I know they could say no. But if they were, if I was talking to them face to face, they'd say, of course. Well, assurance of God's abiding in us comes by his Holy Spirit. And all believers have the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to the born-again believer in John chapters 14 through 16. I can't wait to get there, but we have so much good stuff before we get there. All believers have the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to us. He's the one who guides us into all truth and enables us to discern error. Do you ever rely on the Holy Spirit to just guide you and lead you? Lord, make me sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I want to do what he's leading me to do. I want to follow you. Also, Lord, give me discernment. Give me discernment of spirits. Give me discernment in situations. Give me discernment of people as I'm talking to them and trying to help them and praying for them and all that. Or discern error. Him in us is proof we're born again. But look at chapter 4, verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So we know from now on. Do you really know the Holy Spirit's in you? And I know sometimes it's like a small little flame. We quench him, you know, we put him out. We grieve him. And other times we just ignore him because we don't like what he's telling us or whatever. But can you say the Holy Spirit really dwells in you? And if you've received Christ, you've asked him to be your Savior, you've put your faith and trust in him, the Holy Spirit is in you. Maybe he doesn't feel like it even, but we need this Holy Spirit in us, and that's another proof, his Spirit. God's love is intended to be poured out through us to others. And I know I need the Holy Spirit to do that on a regular basis. I know I need that. When we love one another like that, then that's proof we're in him. We're us in him. And as we've seen as well, he in us. So we're partakers of his spirit. Again, sensitive to it. Sensitive to hearing it, sensitive to letting it lead us, led by the Holy Spirit, listening to the Holy Spirit, convicted by the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit convict you. It's a good thing. It's not condemnation, it's conviction. He's letting you know something isn't right, or you've sinned, or you need to repent. Convicted by the Holy Spirit, too, because we don't do all of this perfectly, do we? You know what? Listen. I believe everybody in here passes this test, but you're like, well, I don't know, sometimes, sort of, kind of, a little, maybe. I think we look at this and we think, I don't do any of this perfectly. We don't, do we? But you know what? That's why we need Jesus. That's why you keep going to him and confessing and repenting, and he lifts you up again. It's not once you're down, you forget about it, you can't come back. This is the God of the second chance, big time, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth. Trust me, I know, because watching you guys, but just kidding. No, I know. The last test for now, anyway, chapter 5, verse 2. We know that we love God's children when we love God by obeying his commandments. Kind of sounds repetitive, sounds like all of them put together and everything, but here, because we love God, we keep his commandments. You know what it is? We just do. He said, I'll know you love me by seeing you keep my commandments. You don't want to displease God, right? I keep praying, Lord, let us bring a smile to your face. Let our sacrifice at the end of the day be acceptable unto you, Lord. At the end of the day, I want to check in with the Lord and feel good about it. There's often times where I have to repent before I go to bed. But we just want to keep his commandments, and we just do. So those who are really saved will be characterized by a desire to do the will of God, right? And our love for God is expressed in willing obedience to his commands. The Lord Jesus, again, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And when John says that his commandments are not burdensome, he doesn't mean that they're not difficult, but rather that they're the very things that people, born again people, love to do. They love to do them. We should love to please him. We should love to keep his commandments. So when you tell a mom to take good care of her baby, think about that. It's easy for her because it's something that she loves to do anyway. It's something that she's going to do. You tell that mom, you know, that's what she loves to do. So the commandments of the Lord are things which are best for us. They are. We need to think about that too. He doesn't give us these do's and don'ts because he's up there playing this universal chess game with all of us. He knows what's best for you more than you do. He sees what's coming and everything. He knows what's going to happen to you in a half an hour or an hour or tomorrow. He knows. Does your new nature delight in these things? Is the question. Now, if you're thinking, oh no, I flunked, or I only got 8 out of 10, or however many we went through here, or worse, wait, let's turn to the Gospel of John, and we'll see what John has to say, what else he has to say first. Now, we've seen the eternity of the divine Logos, or the Word of God, the dispenser of light and life, and now we're going to be looking at for a little bit here, the life of John the Baptist. John came to be a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. The same reason that John the Apostle gives us for writing this. Now remember too, I hope I didn't confuse anybody last week, but John the Apostle, the gospel writer, son of Salome, sister of Mary, means Jesus and him are cousins, but John the Baptist is also a cousin of Jesus as well. So hope I didn't confuse anybody on that. I mean, that's the way I read the scripture. These guys are all cousins, all in the family. I kind of like that. That's all right. You know, we're all a family, though. But we left off at verse 7. Look at verse 8. He, that's John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So at the time, John, the gospel writer, wrote his gospel, basically 80 to 90 AD or so, people were already beginning to worship John the Baptist. They were, you know, they'll worship anybody, won't they? People will worship anybody. They really will. You know, I mentored a kid once on my lunch hour back early 90s maybe or so in one of the Macedon schools, that mentor program. You'd leave, you know, your work and you'd go lunch hour and go talk to this kid and whatever. And he was of the Baha'i faith. You ever hear of the Baha'is? Some of you have. There's lots of them out there. They're just very quiet. They believe that all these different guys are manifestations of the same thing. You know, John the Baptist, he was one, and Moses was one, and Jesus was one, and Krishna and Buddha and so on, Zoroaster, all these other guys. They were all manifestations of the same being and all that. Many men, there's many men of equal greatness out there, and Jesus is a good one, you know. So they're all manifestations of the same being is what they're kind of saying. No, they're not. We know that. Jesus is God. And we're seeing that here. John is describing Jesus as being God. It started out that way. John the Apostle wanted to nip this idea in the bud. Remember Barney Fife? Nip it in the bud, you know. He thought he was the perfect lecturer for how to parent kids. He didn't have any, but he kept telling Andy how to raise his son, you know. Nip it in the bud. But that's John here. So at the very beginning of his gospel, he makes it crystal clear. John the Baptist is not equal with Jesus. There's no way. Verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So at the end of time, nobody's going to be able to say that he didn't have an opportunity to know there was a God. Nobody's going to be able to say that. You ignored it. You put it down. You didn't listen. You just suppressed it. You know inside, deep down inside, because you were created that way, you know there's a God. They know there's a God. They just want to push it down, suppress it, forget about it. I don't want to be accountable. They know. Nobody's going to be able to say they didn't have an opportunity to know that there is a God. The light has come, and it lights every man who comes into the world. It's trying to reach everyone. The Holy Spirit comes along every soul on this earth, somehow, somewhere, some way, and tries to draw them. And it's really up to them. They really have to resist. Think about it. Remember when you were resisting Jesus before you got saved? You remember. You resisted him. You pushed him away. I don't want to hear about that. I got my own thing. I made my first communion, and I got baptized, and I said, 32 Hail Moses this morning. Leave me alone. I'm good. I got it. I got it all going on. Romans 1 tells us that creation, all the creation around us, is testimony of God's reality, and that our conscience within us verifies this truth. You look around, and you start looking at nature and consider science. You've got to be crazy not to think there's a designer behind all of this. I mean, when you look a little bit even deeper into it, there's no doubt about it. I've got books in my office full of scientists who've come to the Lord because they were backed in the corner by the information they got, realizing there's got to be somebody behind all this. There's got to be. Psalm 19 states that the heavens declare the glory of God and that there's no place on earth where his voice is not heard. Unless it's in here and you're ignoring it. It's true. So then whether a man looks up to the sky or he looks around at creation or he looks deep within his own heart, he is left without any excuse regarding the existence of God, the Creator. Every man knows innately, intuitively, that there's a God. He's put eternity in our hearts. In other words, we know that this isn't it. This isn't all there is. We know that. How do we know that? It's in you. It's designed into us. It's created in us. So I believe if there's somebody in the most remote corner of the earth and they're hungering and they're thirsting to understand and to know, why am I here? Who made me? Who put me here? What is this all about? I want to know him. They have a real hunger and thirst for that. God's going to give them light. And then they respond to the light. Then he'll give them more. Then they respond to that. He'll give them more. This is the whole walk, isn't it? When you first came to the Lord, he was giving you some light and you were responding. Then he gave you more. You responded. He gave you more. He's still doing that. Maybe you turned the light off. I don't know. But but I believe if you're in that most remote corner, hungering and thirsting, he's going to reach you. Maybe it'll be a miracle. Maybe it'll be an angel. Maybe it's through creation. Maybe if it's bugging you that he's out there in that remote corner of the world and you're thinking, how is he ever going to get saved? Then you're the one to go talk to him. You ever get people like that? How's that pygmy down in Africa going to get saved? I don't know, brother. Maybe you're supposed to go talk to him. Me? Well, the Lord put it on your heart. I don't know. I just think of those kind of things. But God will do whatever it takes to contact that one, the one who wants to know more. So he may choose to speak through him, again, through an angel, through creation, through a miracle, through you. And if you're concerned about lost people and God's ability to reach them, don't stay here and discuss the ramifications of predestination or whatever. Go tell them Jesus died for them, because you may be the very messenger that the Lord has in mind for that person. I mean, that the Lord uses to reach the one who's waiting to hear the gospel. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Wow. I think of those guys that are standing face to face with Jesus, and they're just giving him a hard time. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, whatever, the Jews, just giving him a hard time. Face to face. These are the very people who have been reading the scriptures for decades. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. He's about this far away from their face, and they're just giving him the hardest time in the world because they have no idea who he is. Doesn't that blow your mind? But we're kind of like that, or we were kind of like that too. So it says here that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So the first time the Greek word translated his own is used in this verse, it's in a neuter form referring to creation. The second time, it's masculine referring to humanity. So in other words, Jesus came into this world and all of creation acknowledged him. Awesome. The winds obeyed him. Remember, the water supported him. The rocks would have cried out if the people hadn't cried out in Jerusalem. Can you picture that? Rocks crying out? I would like to see that. Well, I mean, all creation acknowledged him. But there was one segment of creation who received him not. Mankind. Mankind is the only thing in creation that you can just say no to God. And on a regular basis, mankind. Human nature is the only part of nature that refuses to worship God. If you're a football fan, you're going to go home, you're going to watch a game today, tonight, whatever it is. I'll tell you what, when football teams play, people in the stands go crazy. You've seen it. Maybe they're going crazy in your own living room. I don't know, but they lift their hands, they shout, they clap, they cheer, they jump up and down. I mean, think about it. They blow horns. They stand, they yell, they stomp their feet. They don't care who sees them. They paint themselves up. They'll wear cheese on their head. You've seen them. Watermelons. I'm at a football game. I don't know why you got to wear a watermelon on your head to a football game, but my point is the same thing happens at concerts, hockey games, and rodeos. Humanity creatively and radically worships with abandon. They worship all kinds of things. That's worship in a way when you think about it. What they're doing, they're worshiping their team, you could say. But when it comes to worshiping Jesus, arms fold, people sit down, right? Voices hush. Sitting becomes the choice position. In other words, it's totally radically opposed to what you see at a football game, isn't it? They're into it. Yeah, they're having a great time. But when it comes to Jesus, they're like, singing like this, looking around. Is anybody looking at me? I remember when I was in high school, maybe it was junior high, and my parents liked to sit in the front row of church for a little while. I think every family might go through that for a little while. And then over here was one of my friends, and his family was sitting over here in the other front row, and we were trying to outcool each other. You know, standing there in our leather coats, like, during worship, going like this. And I'd look over at him, and he'd be looking at me, and we'd be looking at each other like, I'm not saying nothing. You know what I mean, though? You watch these people go crazy over, they're at a concert. It could be a rock star, and they're like just going nuts, and man. So our culture finds it really easy to worship athletes and sports stars and movie stars and rock stars and everything like that, but it has difficulty worshiping Jesus, doesn't it? But, and praise God for the word but again, we keep running into these buts. But how many great truths swing on that small hinge, that little word but? Look at this. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Do you know how important this verse is right here? I put this all over the place. John 1:12. I put this everywhere. Think about this. The angel said to Mary in Luke 1:31, thou shalt call his name Jesus. So the name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. We will receive power to become a son of God when we believe that Jesus is not just a Savior. And he's not just the Savior. He's not just that either. He's not just the Savior, but he's your Savior. See, you can say he's my Savior. Can you say that? Do you? He's mine. Possession. He's mine. Do we say that? Can we say that? He's mine. He's mine. I mean, think about that for a minute. We claim possession. Can you say that? That's another question on the test, okay? So, ever hear anybody ask something like, I remember my dad saying this, receive him, what are you guys talking about? What do you mean receive Jesus? You know, because in his mind he did all the calisthenics that you were supposed to do to know Jesus. And it just keep doing what they tell you to do mindlessly and so on. And what do you mean receive him? You haven't received him, Dad, have you? What do you mean receive? There's nothing about receiving him. What are you talking about? Well, how about this verse right here? As many as received him. Have you received him? Or do you just take it for granted? Yeah, you know, I'm going through all the motions, so we're cool. We got it going on. I've been, you know, going to church regular, and have you received him really? Have you really asked him to come into your life and take over, be your Savior, be your Lord, cleanse you of your sins, wash you in his blood, take control of your life? I want to know that your Holy Spirit's in me, Lord. Have you received him? Think about it. You know, people will ask, what are you guys talking about? Well, this verse right here. But he goes on, he says, which were born not of blood. He's talking about families, let's say. Your grandmother may have been an awesome Christian like mine, and you may have had 37 pastors in your family. Big deal. Doesn't mean anything in your family tree, but according to this verse, none of that makes any difference because birth into God's family isn't passed on genetically. It's not anything genetically. It has nothing to do with ancestral blood, which speaks of, you know, descent. It's Jesus' blood, though. But John says here, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. So birth into God's family has nothing to do with desire. Paul tells us, there's none that seeks after God. There's none that really does good, who desires him. Romans 3:11. Verse 13 continued, nor of the will of man. So nor does birth into God's family have anything to do with determination. Man can't will himself into a relationship with God. Verse 13 continued again, but of God. God does it all. He does it so all that it blows my mind. He gives you the faith to believe in him in the first place. He gives you everything. He's done it all. But I want to work. No, you don't work. You receive it. Once you're saved, yeah, you may want to do good things, sure, because you're a saved individual and everything. God does it all. It's his sovereign work in the hearts of men that draws them to him. So wait, you're thinking, hold it. Didn't verse 9 say that his desire is that none should perish? Why then doesn't he do his sovereign work in the heart of everybody? Just take over everybody. You know all those people we're praying for? I asked the Lord too, why aren't you saving my brother Bob, you know, what's going on in that guy? How many times does he have to come close to death, Lord? How come he doesn't get it? Well, why then doesn't he do his sovereign work in the heart of every man and draw everyone to himself? You know what? I don't know. I can tell you this. I do know we serve an enormous God. I know that he has given every man the opportunity to come to know him. He's given everyone the opportunity to choose him. But he has retained his right for himself to choose whom he will. Now, I'm not going to get deep into this, but how can these two principles be compatible? I don't know. But I do know that according to Romans 8:29, God's foreknowledge is a big factor. He knows who's going to receive him. But did God choose us because he knew we'd choose him? Or did we choose God because he had already chosen us? I don't know. But I do know that if we think too long about this, our brains are going to blow up. The whole predestination thing. Did he choose us? Did we choose him? You know, I like what a little girl told me years and years and years ago. Choose to choose him. Choose to be chosen. I like that. Because Scripture backs up him choosing us and us choosing him. And the choosing him is not a work. It's not a work. Would it be work for a dying, drowning man to grab onto the life preserver that someone threw him? Is that like working toward getting saved? I don't think so. But anyway, so if God was small enough to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. Just make sure you choose him. And I believe what that little girl said, choose to be chosen. Don't get in an argument over this. When I get in the face of someone who's really on that Calvinistic bent, I just say, time out. I'm chosen. Go away. I am. Leave me alone. You're wasting your time. I'm chosen. So I just know that I am. You can know that you are too. You choose him today, then you're one of the chosen, and he always knew that. The door to heaven says, all who will can enter, right on the front. But on the back, it says, known before time began. God knew it all. Let's leave it at that. But again, I know I'm chosen. Look at back to verse 1 here, chapter 1, verse 1. Do you remember verse 1? Look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God is the Word. Jesus, the Word, was with God. He was equal to the Father and equal to the Spirit, right? But we don't see Jesus' name up to this point, you might say. Well, look at verse 14. This is one of my favorite verses because look at this. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And I want to tell that Jehovah's Witness after I take my hands off his neck. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Totally never done that. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is so clear. Who was that? You ask them. Well, Jesus. But you have the wrong version of the Bible here. We understand the Greek. That's when I run upstairs and I get out my Greek concordances. Oh, really? Okay, let's talk. And they're kind of like, well, you know, I think we got to get going here, you know. But anyways, the Greek word translated dwelt literally means tabernacled or encamped. So the word logos, the word, the logos, I should say, the creator, the sustainer, and the reason for all things became flesh. He became flesh. This is amazing. And tabernacled among us. You guys remember the tabernacle, right? The one in the wilderness Moses built. I'm not talking about David and Solomon in the temple. The tabernacle. So, not the temple, the tabernacle. It was covered with badger skins, of all things. It was plain on the outside, but the interior was adorned with gold and silver and colors, fine embroidery, precious stones, because the kabod, that's what it's called, the kabod, the presence of God, the kabod was in there. The presence, the substance, the glory of God, or another word, a Hebrew word, Shekinah. The Shekinah glory, it had weight to it. The presence of God in there. He was found inside. The same is true of Jesus. So he was so ordinary looking that as we read Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, it tells us there was no form, there was no majesty for us to look at or anything like that. His appearance wouldn't make us desire him. He was ordinary. Average height, black hair, Jewish looking guy, just... You know, you couldn't pick him out of a crowd by saying, well, the guy with the dark hair and the beard, which one? There's 80 of them standing there, you know. He was so ordinary looking that Judas had to identify him to the Roman soldiers with a kiss. But the presence, the substance, the glory of God dwelt within him to such a degree that it leaked out a little bit on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? Matthew 17, 2. So there's so much evidence to indicate that Jesus was born sometime in the fall. As we read the word tabernacled with us, lived among us, that word tabernacle, there's a lot of evidence to suggest that he was born on the 15th of Tishri at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, the celebration where the Jews came together and they lived in these tent-like booths to commemorate coming out of Egypt, being delivered, you know, heading toward the promised land. They celebrated how God had seen their forefathers through their pilgrimage from Egypt to the promised land. So the Jews, during the Feast of Tabernacles, this was their most joyous time of year. They just celebrated about 2 weeks ago. They'd build these little dwelling places and live in there and party and all that and everything. So the fact that Jesus tabernacles with us and walks with us through our earthly pilgrimage, I really believe it should produce abundant joy in our hearts as well. So he tabernacled among us, and they believe he came during the Feast of Tabernacles and all. I find it interesting that God does things again and again and again on his feast days. Keep an eye on the feast days. We just had the Feast of Trumpets. Were you expecting to just, you know, jump up in the air and keep going maybe? I'm not trying to predict the rapture. I'm just saying there's a lot of the feast days. Things continue to happen. Anyways, to continue here, and we beheld his glory. This is what he's talking about, the Mount of Transfiguration. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. So just like the Kabod, the glory of God was seen in the tabernacle back in Exodus 40, verse 34. It's also seen in his Son. In the Old Testament times, only the high priest on the Day of Atonement dared to enter into the Holy of Holies. You know, the inner sanctum of the tabernacle itself, where the mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Only he dared to go into the Holy of Holies to behold the glory of God. But now, because of his atoning work on the cross, Jesus rent that veil that was in front of the Holy of Holies. He rent the veil in the temple, the one that was about this thick from top to bottom. It was rent, wide open. Now it's open, and there's no longer anything keeping us from going into the presence of God anymore. No longer there. So we can behold his glory daily, freely, intimately. And John goes on to say, full of grace and truth. The longer I walk with him, the more I learn about him, the more I'm impressed with Jesus, obviously, because he's the perfect blending of grace and truth. You've probably known a lot of people, oh, they have so much grace. He has so much truth. It has to be the right blending too, doesn't it? Jesus was perfect. Some people are very truthful but show little grace. They're hard to be around because they have a tendency to make you feel guilty. Other people are gracious, but they're not very truthful. They may be fun to be with, but they have a tendency to be a little bit flaky sometimes. Jesus was neither. He spoke truth with great candor and great honesty. But his grace caused people to marvel. You study the grace that Jesus has. He blew people's minds. You can't be God. You have too much grace. You don't know. So verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, interestingly, chronologically, John was 6 months older than Jesus was. So what's he talking about? But Jesus, if you remember, what did Jesus tell the Pharisees and so on? Before Abraham was, I am. Big statement. That's why they were picking up rocks. They were picking up rocks right there. He's not only saying, he's saying he's God. That's what he was saying. So John 8, 58. So John's reference was not to the chronological age, but to the eternal nature of his younger cousin. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. This phrase, grace for grace, literally means grace upon grace. You've experienced this. Grace upon grace. That's amazing. It really is. Continual grace. Inexhaustible grace. What's Paul tell us? Even where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Romans 5:20. You can't exhaust the grace of God if you embrace the person of Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. You can't exhaust the grace of God if you embrace the person of Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 12. You receive Jesus Christ. I mean, really. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given on a rumbling, shaking, lightning-bolted mountain that was blackened on top. You know, it was dark and it was scary, and the law. But grace and truth were born in a quiet little manger. The law was written on tables of stone, but grace and truth were wrought in a heart of love. When the law came down, 3,000 people died, if you remember back in Exodus 32:28. But when the Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. Peter, that knucklehead, full of the Holy Spirit, now he got up and he preaches an awesome sermon and 3,000 people get saved. Acts 2:41. So the law kills, but Jesus gives life. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So the Greek word translated declare here is exegome, which literally means, you know, it's where we get the word exegesis from. Not Jesus, exegesis. And it means to expound, you know, expound, to deeply study and expound. Jesus expounded on the Father because Jesus had seen the Father. And he goes on to tell us he and the Father were one. But we're to expound on Jesus because we've seen Jesus. See, listen, if you really received him, you've spent some time with him, and you've read his word, and in your mind, you've seen Jesus. You've seen him do things. You've seen him say things to you. You've seen him minister. You've seen him in here. You've seen him manifest himself to you right here on these pages, right? Think about it. So we're to expound on Jesus because we've seen him. So the key to all Bible interpretation, the key to hermeneutics is really, it's really hymeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of the general principles of biblical interpretation. But whether we're teaching Sunday school class or you're preaching to thousands or you're out there on the mission field or wherever you are serving somewhere, expound upon Jesus. Look for him in every single passage that you're reading. Look for him. I challenge you. Do it. Look for him in every passage, a page of scripture. Focus on Jesus, and you'll behold the Father as well. And here, verse 19, and this is the record of John. If you expound on, if you meditate on Jesus, he's there. He's there in your presence. But here, and this is the record of John. So with both of his parents from the house of Levi, John could have followed his father's footsteps. Remember, his father was a priest. He was in the temple when the angel came and said, Elizabeth's going to have a baby. He was on his shift. But both parents were from the lineage of Levi. He could have followed his father and been a priest, served comfortably as a priest. Good job. He says here, when the Jews, now when John used the term the Jews, he uses it 70 times in his gospel. He's referring to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the 70-member council over Israel, kind of like our Supreme Court. They were crooked back then, too. So they were compromised of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. So when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? John could have answered, I'll tell you who I am. I'm a priest. I'm a prophet. I am the miraculously born son of Elizabeth and Zacharias. I am called of God and chosen by God. I'm the one prophesied of in Isaiah and in Malachi. I'm the forerunner of the Messiah. That's who I am. But he didn't. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. This is a big thing, you guys. We're going to find our true identities when we, like John the Baptist, realize we're not Christ either. You're thinking, what? What are you talking about? I've never thought I'm Christ. You know, you say, I know that. I'm not the Christ. Do we? Because if we go to our jobs, we think, I can handle this. We go to our jobs or whatever it might be, thinking we can pull it off through our own ability. We can work out our marriages in our own ability. We can raise our kids in our own ability. Then you're calling yourself the Christ because you need him for that. You need him for that, and you know it. If we think we can make it because of our own insight or our own intellect or our own talent or our own looks, anything else other than him, you're not going to make it without him. If we raise our kids thinking, you know, we can draw on our own experience, no matter, you know, what our mouth might say, your life says, I am the Christ. You know what? I'm going to go a step further and say, you're not praying. That's because I'm the Christ. You're not. You need him. When you're not praying, you're saying you don't need him and you're Christ. Think about it. So if, though, we truly realize we're not the Christ, we're going to be men and women who spend significant time in prayer every day because we're going to know that without him, we can do nothing. John 15:5. Life starts when we put away our can-do mentality and realize that we can't do anything without Jesus. So then they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. So still needing a label for their, what they think this absurd, self-contradictory prophet and weird priest is, these guys press him even further. Are you Elijah, they asked? John says, no. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. The term that prophet was the one that Moses spoke of back in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet who will come one day. He was speaking of the Messiah, that prophet. See, they knew that prophet is coming one day. That's who they're talking of there. Moses prophesied of, Deuteronomy 18, who'd come to the nation of Israel and fully explain the way of God. Jesus, of course. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias or Isaiah. Saints, you know what? We will never lack identity if we learn the secret of John the Baptist. That you're just a voice out there that can tell other people about Jesus. See, Jesus is coming back soon. Everybody in here can be a John the Baptist. What was his job? He's coming. He's coming soon. Why don't we all enlist and I'm going to be a John the Baptist? There's a guy at work who needs to know about this. There's a lady across the street who needs to know Jesus is coming. Can you just look at people and not do anything? I can't. So life starts when we put away our can-do mentality. We rely on Christ. We realize that John the Baptist, he's telling everybody that he's coming. That's what we need to do. We need to do that. So many people go through these midlife crises because they don't realize their stability can't be found in the right job. It can't be found in financial security or the right location geographically. Consequently, they're always wondering, should I work somewhere else? Do I have enough money in the bank? Do I need to move somewhere else? Do I need a bigger house? Do I need more of this to be happy? Things like that. They're always wondering, should I do that? Should I do something else? Follow the example of John the Baptist to say, no matter where I am, I don't care where I am, I realize I'm not the Christ, I'm not the prophet, I'm not Elijah, but I am a voice in the wilderness. I'm in the wilderness right now, and I'm a voice, and I know Jesus Christ. And I can speak to whoever comes my way on any given day about the person and the nature and the return of Jesus. And then finally, verse 24, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? Baptism at this point was singularly reserved for Gentile converts to Judaism as a sign of a renunciation of their past. So when John burst on the scene baptizing Jews, he caused a ripple that could be felt all the way to the Sanhedrin. So John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you. Can you see these guys going? I don't know. I think of that. There standeth one among you, whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. I am nothing compared to him. So John said, the one standing in your midst is my motivation for doing what I do. So too, the person who perceives the presence of the Lord at the office or in the shop or at school, wherever you are, in your home, can't help but speak about him. I hope that's all of us. John did say, you know, he needs to increase so I can decrease, but I'm going to speak of him. I hope that's us. Why was Jesus in the desert with John? Was it because he wanted to talk about politics or sports or the stock market or finances or strategy? No, Jesus was standing in the midst of that group because he knew John the Baptist would be talking about him. See, listen, if you start talking about Jesus wherever you are, he's going to be there. Do we think about that? We think, no, we're all alone on an island. Oh, no, I'm surrounded by a whole bunch of... He's going to be there. We don't think of that. If you speak about Jesus, you worship Jesus, you pray, he's there. He knew John would be speaking about him. So he shows up. John would be talking about him. You talk about Jesus in your home this afternoon, and that's when you're really going to sense his presence. And he wants to identify with us. I mean, he actually went through the baptism just to identify with us. So you talk about Jesus in the office tomorrow morning, and that's when you'll have an awareness of his there-ness, seriously, his nearness. So whenever someone talks about Jesus, he'll be there. Think about that. When you think, I'm all alone, oh no, I'm surrounded, and I'm going to share Jesus here, and they're going to mock me out. No, he's right there too. He's there too. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. One last thought, okay? Bethabara here, it's in a rough, rocky region surrounding the Dead Sea. There's nothing there, okay? I mean, it is dead. It is barren. There's nothing down by the Dead Sea. But sometimes, like John, that's where we're called to witness, where it's really barren. It's really dry. There's nothing there. You're in the middle of the wilderness, man. And you realize, I'm the only one here. Yeah. Right? Oh, yeah. So never think you have to wait till your life is perfect. Don't think you have to wait till your walk is pure. Don't think your circumstances got to be comfy, and then I'll be ready. You know, because all those things, we might think we need all those things before I can really speak out about Jesus. Sometimes we witness most effectively when we share from our dry desert experiences. You know, when you're in the middle of nowhere and it's dry and there's nothing and it's barren and you're the only one there and you start talking about Jesus, he's going to be there. It's not going to be barren and it's not going to be dry. But sometimes that's when your witness is the strongest. We think it's the weakest. We look at all the things around us and think, I can't do this. I don't know enough about the Bible. They're going to stump me on scripture. What am I going to do if? What am I going to do when? You know what? Share what Jesus has done in your life. Start speaking about him and count on him to be there. There's the Holy Spirit in you. You have the Holy Spirit who will remind you of all these scriptures you've forgotten maybe. But just remember, for him to remind you, you have to put those things in the rememberer. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for being here. We've been speaking about your son, Jesus, and we know he's here right now amongst us. As we space out and we want to get going and we want to run out of here and we want to leave, we remember that you're here. We remember that you've been here. We remember, Lord, that you manifest yourself on the pages of this book. So wherever we are in a hurry to go to or run off to, Lord, I pray that we'd start to mention you there and you'd show yourself there too. Wherever we go, Lord, I thank you so much for this privilege to have a relationship with you, that we can receive you, that you can be our Savior, and you desire to fellowship with us and dwell in us. Lord, it just blows our minds to come to a greater understanding of who you are. I pray we never stop doing that. But Lord, manifest yourself to us today, even as we rest, even as we take it easy this afternoon. Show yourself to us. Fill us, Lord, with the Holy Spirit. Keep us safe the rest of the day. And I pray, Father, we go out into that world tomorrow and people would know who and what we are. We carry a message that can't be denied. Help us, fill us, refresh us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.